I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament book of John. Our text this evening is John 19, verses 26 and 27. Every year on Good Friday, I preach on one of the sayings on the cross. This is the third saying as we put the four Gospels together, and we tried to understand the order in which Jesus said his final seven words on the cross. I believe this is the third word from the cross. It's actually two different words to two different people, but we'll see in a moment it has the same meaning. It conveys the same meaning. I'm going to begin reading halfway through verse 24. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. One of the shared guilty pleasures that we have as humans is that we love to eavesdrop. We get a weird sort of joy as we listen to the conversations of other people. Maybe it's two strangers striking up a friendship in the park. Maybe it's a married couple arguing over the same thing you argued with your spouse about the night before. Maybe it's an exhausted mom in the grocery store trying to keep her kids away from the candy aisle. You hear these conversations and you leave maybe with an amused smile. Maybe you leave saddened by what you've heard. Maybe you leave with judgment in your heart, or maybe with some conviction about your own words. But rarely do we eavesdrop on a conversation that leaves us with awe and worship. Tonight in John 19, we eavesdrop on a most intimate moment between a son and his mother. And we realize we should probably take off our shoes, for we are standing on holy ground. There's actually three members of this conversation. There's Jesus, there's his mother Mary, and there's the beloved disciple John. And it's John who tells us this account. In just a few minutes tonight, I want to eavesdrop on each of these three and hear what this brief encounter has to teach us about the gospel of grace. We have to begin with Mary. It's her grief that sets the scene. We see, first off, then, a mother's sorrow. As we read the Gospels and as we follow Jesus across the pages of Scripture, it is clear that he knows where he's going and he knows the agony that he is going to face at his own death. Three times in Mark's Gospel, he predicts his suffering and his death, and three times the disciples refuse to believe him. It's as if no one who followed Jesus could believe that he would actually suffer and die like he said he would. Well, not quite, no one. Mary, in fact, knew in her heart that what Jesus predicted would come to pass. She lived her whole life with one eye on the clouds building on the horizon. In the pit of her stomach, she knew a day of reckoning for her son was drawing nearer. How did she know this? Well, when Jesus was an infant, Mary and Joseph had taken him to the temple to be consecrated. And there they had met a just and devout man named Simeon. He had been waiting for years for the Christ. And he took him, baby Jesus, in his arms. And he blessed God for the salvation that God had brought. And then he spoke a prophecy that Mary would never forget. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." That's Luke chapter 2, verse 35. What did Mary hear? She heard that her son would be opposed in his ministry. And whenever that happened, whatever that looked like, it would be as if her soul was being pierced through with a sword. What ominous words. What a crushing diagnosis. What a shadow that she would live under for years to come. You have to wonder, how often did these words come into her mind as she watched Jesus growing up? How often did she try to tell herself it's just the raving of an old man? How often did she imagine what terror could possibly befall her son that would be like a sword through her own soul? And now, standing just yards away from the bloody cross, her nightmare has come true. Truly, there is no agony like that of a mother who must watch her child suffer while she can do nothing. None of us will ever know what it's like to lose a child quite like Mary. We cannot know. But every one of us will know the pain and suffering of life in a world of sin and death, a world of mourning and of sorrow. I'm not sure our sorrow will run quite as deep as hers, but it will cut deep enough nonetheless. As we join Mary in her pain, we have to ask, is there comfort for such agony? Is there healing for wounds this deep? Because if Mary can find solace in this life, then there must be hope for the rest of us. So how does Mary face this darkest of hours? Well, she does the only thing she can. She stands nearby. The strength of her love for her son in these verses is staggering to me. She did not run away. She did not collapse, sobbing in a ball of tears. She did not faint at the gruesome sight. In her darkest hour, she is a pillar of faith and strength. Where could she have learned to love like this? Who could have taught her such faithful endurance? It could only have come from the best teacher, her own son. He was the one who set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He was the one who endured the cross and despised the shame. So even as we see this pillar of strength in Mary, we must look beyond her to her son Jesus. For it is in the face of a mother's sorrow that we see our second point, and that is a son's care. A son's care. John, watching the scene unfolds, tells us that from Jesus' place, lifted up on the cross, he looked out and he saw his mother. And with one look, he saw everything. He saw the sword that was piercing her very soul in that moment. He saw a woman of faith whose faith had grown through the years as she had followed her son, as he had become her Messiah. And in fact, he saw what danger she was in. It seems like some point along the way, Joseph probably died and Mary has been left a widow. She has other sons, but they're not here in the text. In fact, it seems like they don't yet believe that their brother is the Savior, so they may not be of any help. To put it lightly, this is not a safe time or place for a widowed mother of a condemned criminal. So Jesus does what he can. He provides for her earthly needs. He commits her into the care and protection of his beloved disciple, the Apostle John. This is the final act that Jesus performs for his earthly mother. And just these few words, it gives us a peek into the person and the work of Jesus. I think his care in these final moments shows us two aspects of who he is. First, we see that he embodies the law of God. In a very tangible sense in this text, Jesus's final words are spoken in obedience to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. To honor our parents means not only to respect them with our attitude, it means to take the right actions towards them, to honor them with love and obedience and care. And as we age and as our parents age, that means physical care for an aging parent. Proverbs 23 says, "Do not despise your mother when she is old." So Jesus, the perfect wisdom of God and the righteous law keeper, embodies the law of God in his care for his mother. Now, it's not that Jesus saw his mother and he all of a sudden remembered the fifth commandment and thought, oh boy, there's one more thing I have to do to get that box checked off. Of course not. Jesus did not need to be reminded what the law said. He embodies the law. He fulfills the law in his perfect life. His care for his mother flowed out of the law of God that was written on his heart with no smudge of sin to obscure it. He is the wisdom of God. And he perfectly honors his parents in every way without the slightest slip up or sin. Because to fulfill the law and to stand in our place on the cross as our perfect representative, he had to have been perfect. He had to obey perfectly. So we rejoice that he honored his mother. He is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He shed his precious blood, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He is the pure offering in place of the impure. He is the just for the unjust. Or as Paul puts it, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or as we have already sung tonight, guilty, vile, helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Why would the one innocent man who had perfectly kept the law choose to stand in place of the guilty and the vile and the helpless ones? Well, the answer to that lies in the second aspect of the character of Jesus that we see in the care of his mother. And that is that Jesus embodies not only the law of God, he embodies the love of God. Just take note of this one truth. In the darkest hour of Jesus's life, in the final moments when the weight of God's wrath was heaviest upon him, where was he looking? Who was he thinking of? Others. This is the work of a priest. In the Old Testament, we read that the priest, the high priest, wore a special garment. And on that special ephod garment, there were 12 stones. And engraved on those stones were the names of the tribes of Israel. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would wear the names of the people. He would bear the names of the people to make sacrifice representing them. The cross is the image of our great high priest bearing the names of his people as he makes that final substitute, that final offering. John had already set the scene for this act in chapter 13 when he wrote, "Now before the Passover feast, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." This is the end. He's hanging, dying on the cross, and his heart was set on Mary. His heart was set on John. His heart was set on you. His heart was set on me. Jesus expresses the love of God by dying in the place of sinners so that we might know the care of our Heavenly Father. It is on the cross that Jesus embodies both the law of God and the love of God in his care for his beloved mother. As he does this, I believe he leaves a legacy for all of us to follow. We see the mother's sorrow. We see the son's care. Now we turn to the final member of the conversation, the Apostle John. And through the eyes of John, we see our third point, a family's duty. A family's duty. Verse 27, he's spoken to his mother. Now he turns and he speaks to John. And he gives John a sacred duty to take Mary home with him and to care for her. But look what he says. He doesn't kind of merely give John this to-do list of, you know, feed her and shelter her and take care of her. No, he goes deeper than that. He gives them a new relationship. He tells John that he now has a new mother. He doesn't make a list of all these things for John to do because John knows and we know what it means that she is his mother. This is the point for us. In his atoning death, Jesus draws his people to himself. And as he draws people to himself, he draws them together into a new family. To start a relationship with Jesus is to start a relationship with the rest of his family. Mary and John are now part of a new community, the church. This community is formed by the Holy Spirit. It's gathered together by faith in Christ. It's made up of diverse people who are unified in faith. And the new community of faith is defined by family relationships. We have the same older brother, Jesus Christ. We have spiritual mothers and fathers. We call one another brother and sister. We have spiritual children that we care for. See, Jesus redefines John's relationship to Mary, and he also redefines our relationships in the church. We're not friends with each other. We're not acquaintances with each other. We're not co-workers. We're not partners. We're not fellow volunteers. We're family. And as the family, as the people of God, we relate to one another in certain ways. John immediately knew what it was meant to care for Mary as his mother. And this is what Jesus tells us, is how he tells us to care for our spiritual family. Paul tells us that the church must care for those who are truly widows. James says, true religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. He goes on to say that if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, we must give them the things they need for their body. Family relationships determine how we love one another in the church. So Jesus has created his church to be a family of care and support and love and encouragement. Listen to how J.C. Ryle puts it. He says, let us take comfort in the thought that we have in Jesus a Savior of matchless tenderness, matchless sympathy, matchless consideration for the condition of his believing people. Let us never forget his words, whoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother. The heart that even on the cross felt for Mary is a heart that never changes. Jesus never forgets any that love him, and even in their worst estate, remembers their need. No wonder that Peter says, casting all your care upon him, he careth for you. You see, a loving son cares for a sorrowful mother by washing away her sins with his blood that she might be welcomed into his eternal family and trusted to the care of his church. This is how the caring son cares for every sorrowful mother. In fact, this is how the caring son cares for every sorrowful member of his family. We were once separated from Christ. Every one of us was once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. A.W. Pink will close us when he writes, "Rightly it was said of old, his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful he was in all that he did. Wonderful he was in every relationship that he sustained. Wonderful he was in his person, and wonderful he was in his work. Wonderful was he in life, and wonderful was he in death. Let us wonder and adore." Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we cannot imagine the tenderness that you express towards your earthly mother as you hung dying. Who of us can love like that? How we rejoice tonight that you did not die there for yourself, but you bore the thousands and thousands of names of your spiritual brothers and sisters upon the cross. Our perfect substitute, our loving God, died for sinners. Teach us, O God, to wonder and adore this glorious sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.